Good morning. The scripture this morning is taken from the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 14. And I'm reading 1 to 5, 12 to 19, 26 to 33. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words in my mind in order to instruct others, with my mind in order to instruct others, than 10,000 words in a tongue. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only 2 or at most 3, but each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let 2 or 3 prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. This is the word of the Lord.
Earlier, we developed this definition of worship, that worship is our response in and through Jesus Christ to God's revealing of himself in deed and word by our declaring his worth and giving the glory due him through various proper attitudes and actions. God has created his people, his church, his holy nation, his royal priesthood, for many different purposes. He's made us his people for a variety of purposes, all the purposes which we seek to fulfill and to strive to fulfill and do not neglect. However, as the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, where he defines the church as God's holy people, and he expresses that the greatest purpose that we exist for as the church, is to worship God, or as Peter put it, declare the excellencies of God. So having defined worship earlier and understood now what it is, we're asking the next question. Well, when we gather as God's church, when we gather as His people to fulfill this purpose of worshiping Him, what do we do? What's acceptable worship? What should go into our worship service? What are the parts? What are the elements? Because as we defined in that definition, our worship involves proper attitudes, a response of proper actions, which means there's improper actions, there's improper responses. And as we see through the scriptures, when people improperly worship God, it resulted in terrible results through their judgment. So it is a valid and necessary question to ask, what must we do as God's people as we worship? And we began looking at the answer to this question in part one of these two messages about the elements of the church's worship. And last time in part one, we learned that God doesn't have or has not given the church a detailed manual of procedures. We can't just open the scriptures to a particular book, and there it tells us, this is how you shall worship Him when you come together, and these are all the steps. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. He hasn't given us that. But what He has given us, He has told us some things, and these things that He has told us and how we are to worship Him, we can divide into two categories. The category of the fixed elements, or the fixed content, that which must be in our response to God as we come together to worship Him, and the other category of general principles that guide and direct our whole worship. And so last time in part one, we began to look at the fixed elements, those things that we can see in Scripture that God has given to His church that we must have as we gather together to worship Him and to respond to Him and declare His worth and His excellencies. And the first thing that we looked at last week, the first element, was we must have the public reading, preaching, and teaching of God's Word. If you missed that, go online to our website, get that, and listen to what we learned all about that. I'm not going to repeat. So now let's move on into the second fixed element that must be part of our corporate worship, and it is song or music. So in a few verses that Paul refers to in Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians, as he very briefly addresses or mentions the corporate worship of those churches in those cities, he has this to say in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then over in Ephesians, a couple letters back in your Bible, chapter 5, verses 18 to 20, Paul says this, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, song and music as an element of our worship is not so much a separate part or a separate element in our worship as the song or music itself is a vehicle, it's an avenue through which a variety of our responses of worship to God may be expressed. John Frame writes, Within its general function of glorifying God, music has many specific functions, as we can see from the Psalms and Paul's letters. The functions of praise, thanksgiving, supplication, confession of sin, confession of faith, lament, pronouncement of blessing, and teaching. Music is not an element of worship distinct from all the others. It is a way of doing other things. End of quote. The ability for people to write music and to write song and to lead and play music is a gift. It is truly from God. And what it does as we come together to worship God is music and song takes what otherwise could be just normally spoken and adds some oomph to it, adds some, just something different. So what we could speak in a prayer, what we could teach just by speaking, what we could just simply say in terms of a statement of praise to God or a prayer to God, those things, the teaching, the song, the statement of praise, could be set to music. It can be set to song, to a melody. And it could make the expression of the worship then more vivid, more memorable, more encouraging, and it will encourage a response from our entire being, or as Ephesians 5:19 says, you know, make the music from your heart. This is the power and the value of music and song. It just takes what otherwise would be stated and adds something to it, allowing us to express things in a different way. Yet, it is very important to note from Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 that while music and song is addressed to God, so we're here singing, addressing God as a response to declare His excellency and to declare His honor and His worth, we also, through song, are addressing each other for the purpose of edification or instruction. So as we sing, as we make music, we are singing and telling how great God is, what He has done, telling of His truth as it's set to music. It's simultaneously not just an offering of honor and worth to God, it's simultaneously educating, teaching, building up each other. It's telling others about who God is. So as non-Christians come in amongst us and they hear the lyrics, they learn about God, and so do the rest of us. We hear about what God has done, and therefore, through that edification or that teaching that is coming through the songs and through the music, our hearts, our souls are tugged and saying, worship too. And this is extremely important, that music and song has this dual purpose in our worship, particularly in the New Testament church, because remember, very few could read. Most were illiterate. Very few people had Bibles. In fact, in the early church, the Bible wasn't finished being written. Books were extremely expensive. Print media was rarely owned. So as they put the teaching and the words, the doctrine to song, it enabled people to learn. It enabled them to remember, because you can remember better a something set to a melody than just brute memorization of a paragraph. So the song enabled people to be taught to remember and confess God's truth while simultaneously glorifying God. So this is why God has fixed music and song as an element of our corporate worship. When we come together, the song and the singing is not just a warm-up. It's not just, oh, something they do before the message. And I've heard people, well, yeah, it's okay, I'll skip the song and the time of praise in the service, and I'll just come for the message. Can't do that. That's not acceptable worship. Song and praise and music has this awesome role and place in our response where we praise and honor the Lord and we edify, teach, and build up each other. Now, there's a number of ways that this point that song and music is a key element of our worship, of our corporate worship as we gather together. It can be applied in a number of ways. I want to give you four ways this morning how it can be applied. Number one is we have to understand that song and music has this dual purpose. It's not just to praise God. As key and important and primary that is, it's also to edify and educate each other. There's the dual purpose. And this makes me think about how we often evaluate music or song in the worship services. At time, we judge the effectiveness of a song and music in our worship service from the faulty worldly view of entertainment and consumerism. We go away and we ask ourselves, did that song please me? Was it my style? Did I like the style? That's worldliness. That's worldly standards of how you judge the music and the song in a worship service. The scripture is teaching us, because music has this dual purpose, the proper way to evaluate music and song in a worship service is this. Does the songs and music style help the people glorify God? And does it teach them about God? And if it achieves those purposes, then the music is honoring and right. Yes, certain styles of music in different locations and time periods are better suited for teaching or enabling people to worship. In different cultures and different generations, therefore, the style of music in our churches should change over time. And then from culture to culture, to reach new generations and to reach different people. But we have to be very careful not to evaluate song and music from the consumer mindset, concluding, oh, I can't worship here today because I don't like the style of music. That's very dangerous, because behind the style of music may be solid truth. And that's what you're to be learning. That's what you're to be expressing to God and to each other. And that's what you're supposed to be receiving to live. So if you end up rejecting the truth in the song just because you don't like the style of the music, you're not worshiping. We're not worshiping. And we could be ending up bringing judgment upon ourselves. Second thing that applies is, since song and worship is to glorify God and educate His people, songs composed for or selected for corporate worship should express clearly and correctly biblical truth about God and what He has done. Sloppy, frivolous, mindless lyrics, or lyrics that are easily misinterpreted, or just plain wrong lyrics that are in our songs should not be sung. They should be excluded. Those who are responsible for leading the worship, choosing the songs, need to put all the songs through a criteria of, does it actually teach the truth, and is it line up with the scriptures? And many times, some of our favorite songs don't. It doesn't matter how much we like the melody. If the words are wrong, we throw it out, or we change it. It's not acceptable to worship with songs that do not speak the truth. Now, that doesn't mean that every song has to be a dense packet of theological truth. Consider for a moment, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Many of you have learned that in Sunday school. It's a simple statement of truth. It's plain. It's easy. But if you want to unpack the truth there, Jesus loves me, I know because the Bible tells me so, you've probably got 3 or 4 years of sermons to unpack the profound truth in that simple statement. Various songs can express profound truth simply and engage and in age-appropriate levels for children, youth, and adults. So no, they don't have to all be very dense songs full of deep theological truths with heavy theological language. but they do need to be full of truth, simply, clearly expressed and correctly expressed. Thirdly, this is to the song leaders and the music leaders and the people who are in choirs or the people who do solos or duets. Any of you who are leading God's people in worship, you have to, as you understand that song and music has a dual purpose, glorify God and educate and edify the people, you have to understand your responsibility has just increased. The care you need to exercise as you lead God's people to worship has increased. You see, just as a teacher and a preacher, I'm responsible for the truth and the error or the confusion or whatever I say. I'm responsible for that. Each of you who are leading people in song and in music, you're responsible for the truth, the error, or the confusion you're passing on. You're responsible for how you're telling the people to speak to God. Just as a teacher, it's not about me. I'm to point the people to Jesus and to His Word as accurately as I can. Same with you as song leaders or soloists. It's not about you. It's about you enabling the people to look up to the author and perfecter of their faith, to raise their eyes to Him and to give Him glory, and to learn about Him and to embrace Him. That's what it's about. Fourth, you who are the worshipers who are being led, we must not sing mindlessly or without emotion. We have to ask ourselves, since the songs are to teach us and we're to be learning from them, we have to ask, what is my brothers and sisters, what is God teaching me through the truth that I am uttering with my mouth as I sing this song? What am I to take away from this song? What is God's message to me and to my brothers and sisters that I should be receiving from this song? And as I sing it, do I mean it? So often we sing our songs rote. Oh yeah, I know the song. We just sing it. And we can sing it and the words are coming out our mouths, but our mind is not engaged. Our mind's thinking about something else, but we're still singing the words. It's just, there are times when I find myself at the end of a song and I couldn't tell you what the song was about. And I have to say, that's not worship. I didn't worship. None of us does if that's what we find ourselves guilty of. At the end of the song, I can't even tell you what I sung. Can't even tell you the truth of the song. So, the fixed elements of worship, the public reading and teaching and preaching of Scripture, song and music. Let's go on to the third one. A third element is prayer. I checked the entire New Testament, but you're not going to find, or we will not find, a clear statement to the church where it says that we must have prayer in our corporate worship. Rather, what we do find is that it's assumed. The New Testament assumes our corporate worship will be full of prayer, and that as we gather with God's people, we will pray as part of our worship. You see, prayer is not so much a separate action of the church's corporate worship as it is an action that permeates and is found in everything the church does. John Onwuchukwu notes this comparison. He says, prayer to the church is like breathing to a human being. So whatever activity you do as a human, whether you're sitting down, walking, standing, eating, studying, playing a video game, talking on the phone, driving your car, putting wood in your wood stove, whatever you're doing as a human, you're breathing. Everything you do as a human, you breathe. Likewise with the church. Everything we do, we pray. So whether we're engaged in evangelism, whether we're doing discipleship, whether we're teaching, whether we're baptizing, whether we're feeding the poor, whether we are whatever it is as the church gathered for worship, whether we're fellowshipping, whatever it is we do, governing, serving, we pray. Everything in the church is based, or not based, is behind everything in the church is prayer. Breathe in prayer. So when we come as God's collective people to worship Him, we don't want to hold our breath. We want to breathe. We want to pray. What do we find in the early church? They devoted themselves to prayers, Acts 2:42. They made their decisions with prayers, Acts 1:24. They responded to threats and challenges with prayer, Acts 4:23 to 41 and 12:5. They appointed people to leadership and ministry in prayer, Acts 6:6, 13:13, 14:23, and so on. All through the church, or in the New Testament, the church is praying. Now, in one sense, worship and prayer cannot be separated because both are an act of responding to God. I mean, if you're talking, communicating to God, in a sense, it's a response. It's communication just as worship is. But what distinguishes prayer and corporate worship is that it's focused, it's direct, a direct response to God as His people together, where we adore Him, we confess our sin, we give thanksgiving, we intercede. In reality, we know it's inconceivable that in the act of worship, the worshiper will not directly address the deity. You can't worship without talking or saying or talking to the deity. Now, there's more to say about prayer, but because I spoke about prayer on the first Sunday of this year, corporate prayer, let's move on to another fixed element of our worship, the ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism. Jesus commanded that His disciples be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He commanded that you do this in remembrance of Me with some bread and some wine, reflecting and remembering on His crucifixion. The early church clearly participated in the Lord's Supper as a means of corporate worship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 to 22, Paul tells the Corinthians, he says, you can't go and participate in the religious meal at the Greek or Roman temple of the goddess or god there, and you can't participate in that religious meal, that religious worship of a sacred meal to that deity, and then come and gather at the church, with God's people, and participate in the body and the blood of Christ, in taking the cup and the bread. He says, you can't do that, he says. That's not allowed. He says, yes, I know that there's no real God, there's no real Zeus, there's no real Diana or Artemis. But he says, when you go to those Greek and Roman temples or the temples of other gods and you participate in the feast, the meal there, you are participating in the worship of demons. And Jesus puts the Lord's Supper, Paul puts the Lord's Supper as on an equal thing with the same type of event. It's a religious meal. It's a religious, sacred act of worship. So Jesus will not tolerate us coming to the Lord's Supper and we will arouse His jealousy if we participate in the other religions' worship and then come to the Lord's Supper, which is a form of worship. Jesus does not tolerate competition or dividing of human loyalty with demons. So clearly, communion is an act of corporate worship for the church. But the interesting thing is, again, you read the New Testament, there's no detailed explanation of how to execute it, to unfold this among ourselves. Mark Dever suggests that it probably means it should be simple in its form rather than an elaborate ritual. But the lack of instruction on the execution of the Lord's Supper probably also allows us to realize that it is not necessary for every gathering of the church as we come together to worship. It was not commanded to be. Now, baptism has no command whatsoever that it must be done in the worship service of a church. For example, on Sunday morning. The command to be baptized is there, but it doesn't give us the directions as where or when. But, again, as John Frame notes, baptism is to be done publicly. It's to be done in the name of Jesus, and it is the rite or the entrance to the church, so it is definitely suitable that it be done when the church is gathered together for worship. So these are four fixed elements that I can see in the New Testament that we must have as we come together. What type of response should we have to worship God collectively? So in summary, there are four. We are to have the public reading, teaching, and preaching of God's Word. We're to have song and music, which is a method to express our response of worship to God, but also to educate and edify and build up the people. We're to have prayer, and we're to have the ordinances, though the ordinances are not required in every gathering of worship. So what do we take away from this? What is this, that if these are the foundational things that we must have, then what is this telling us? It's a very short list. But what it's telling us is that these four things provide the framework for our service. These things are the building blocks. These are the essential parts that are pleasing to God that we must have as our response in worship. And since these four things are the essentials, when we add other elements or other parts to our worship service that God has not forbidden, such as musical instruments or announcements and offerings and candles or incense or drama, we have to understand that these additional elements must never crowd out or replace the four essential elements. Whatever else we add that is permissible and not forbidden to worship God as terms of our responses, these four things must not be crowded out by them. We must not shorten the time of these other four things to fit in other things. If you want to fit in other things, we must keep the four, then just simply lengthen the service. We don't cut the other parts, the key four mandated things that God has for us. So yes, we can add offerings, announcements, reading of creeds, etc. But they do not replace the other things. Another simple example is drama. A lot of people would like to have drama in the worship service. That's okay. But you must never take drama, which is a secondary thing, and use it to replace the sermon. If you have drama, it only supplements the sermon and supplements the prayers, supplements the songs. We don't take the sermon and show a movie. You see, we have to keep the four things the primary thing. So that's a short list of the mandated elements of corporate worship. But again, we're not told a whole lot of how to execute them. It doesn't tell us how many times we should pray in a service. It doesn't tell us how many scripture readings to read. It doesn't tell us what style of music to use. How many songs to sing. God, I think, gives us freedom in those things. But there are two principles that I want to briefly mention to you this morning. You see, as we seek to wisely apply and express those four fixed elements, and then as we bring in other elements, there are two general principles that should guide our corporate worship overall. And I want to mention them briefly. So this is where we come to our scripture reading from 1 Corinthians. The first general principle is all things in the worship service are to build up the worshiper. So as you were listening to the reading of that from Martha, did you hear repeatedly where Paul was saying all the things must build up the worshiper? 1 Corinthians 14:26. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. Now again, you have to understand the context of the Corinthian worship that Paul is addressing here. He's actually correcting them in this chapter. In their worship, there's a lot of abuse and misuse and emphasizing of the gift of tongues. Repeatedly, he says, look, your unhealthy focus on tongues and your overemphasis of it and your uncontrolled practice of it is not building up the people. And so he says that several times, verses 2 and 5, verse 13, verses 16 to 17, verse 23 to 25. And Paul requires in verses 27 to 28, he says, look, only two or three tongue speakers in your service. That's enough. One at a time, and there must be interpretation. If there is no interpretation, the tongue speaker is to be quiet and sit down. And then he goes on and he says, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than to speak 10,000 words in an unknown tongue and language that nobody knows. So that's the first thing. He says, look, the big general principle for all our worship services is that whatever we do, they have to build each other up. They have to build up the worshiper. And we have applied that already this morning. So under the issue of songs and music, we think of the songs. We think and we're careful which songs we choose and the words of them. We look and say, do the words edify? Will they build up the people if the people are receptive to the message of the song? And the second general principle is all things in the worship service are to be done in order and decently. In the same context of Corinth, after stating tongue speakers and those prophesying are to go one at a time and be limited in number and to test each other, test the message that is being said, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33 to 40. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. But all things should be done decently and in order. So however we seek with the wisdom that God gives us to worship Him through the public reading, teaching, and preaching of Scripture, through our prayers, through our song and music, through the practice of execution of the element, the ordinances, we're to do all that, and whatever other elements we add in, we're to do it in order, in a manner that is decent and order and builds up people and does not confuse them. So those are the elements for our worship service. And I hope that is refreshing for you as it has been for me to rethink, what are we really doing here? What should we really be doing here? Now, there is another general principle that we have to do, but it is so important, I will give it an entire time, an entire sermon to deal with that. And that's next week, where we'll look at John chapter 4, where Jesus said, we must worship in spirit and truth.